Daniel chapter 9, then, is where we're going today. We'll be looking at the first 19 verses of chapter 9. It's the first chapter that we've taken and worked through just a part of it. But I think you'll see why that works as we work through this together this morning. Daniel chapter 9, we're going to read the whole chapter, though, to get where it's going in our heads and to prepare ourselves and kind of see where this prayer fits, if you will, in this chapter. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely, 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give to you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. As we shifted gears there, as we crossed over the line, we crossed midfield, if it were, you saw that all of a sudden we're into some tough sledding. We're going to deal with the tough sledding next week. We're going to focus on the prayer this morning. Well, you know how it is. You've been traveling for hours, and you still have a long way to go. Everybody's tired. The air conditioner isn't quite keeping up with the demand. There's an increasing awareness that the belly is empty, but the bladder is full. And then all of a sudden, you see it. It appears out of nowhere. It's that beautiful marker that signals the next service plaza, right? It's an oasis in the wilderness. It's going to carry you through to your journey's destination. The first part of Daniel 9 functions for us kind of in a similar way. It's an oasis, if you will, in the midst of a wilderness. It provides us a place where we can stop and take a rest. We can breathe. We can drink deep. As we come to Daniel chapter 9, we've left off the fun of the familiar part of our journey as the stories have faded out of sight at the end of chapter 6. We're no longer in story territory. We're no longer in the junior church section of the book of Daniel. And so everything starts to get a little more bleak, a little more difficult, if you will. Now we've entered into unfamiliar territory. We're in the region of strange beasts, scary villains, angelic visitations. And to make matters worse, we're about to enter that desolate no man's land of eschatology with all of its timelines and charts. Okay, we are in the midst of dry sledding, if you will. And right here in the midst of it, God gives us a break where we get that, I think, Chris, you mentioned, that very experiential flavor of what it is that prayer does. We ask, we engage with our mouth, we seek with our eyes, and we find, we touch with our hands. And for every one of us who prays, we know the difficulty that prayer is. We know the warmth that prayer brings. It's one of those things that it doesn't matter if it's Daniel praying in the Old Testament, Jesus praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, or if it's being instructed by Paul to pray from a prison cell. We get what prayer is. We understand what prayer does because we've been there. And none of us would confess to do it well. All of us would say that we need to do this better. But it's interesting as God puts together all of these different visions, as he puts together times and numbers and pictures and apocalypse and stories and narratives and kings and prisoners, that he records for us a prayer some 16 verses in length that occupies the largest part of this chapter. It's not the most significant part of this chapter, but it occupies the most significant portion of this chapter. So here we are, as we have kind of veered off from the easy sledding in the book of Daniel, and here we find an oasis. We're about to be refreshed in these cool waters of a spiritual discipline. It's not reserved for heroes. It's not reserved for prophets. It's accessible to all who find themselves exiled far away from home, with a promise of significant change on the immediate horizon, but no clear vision of our destination in sight. That's where Daniel finds himself. And here we come to the familiar territory of Christian prayer. But as we've seen from the rest of Daniel's book, this is no ordinary prayer. We're familiar with the discipline of prayer. We're familiar with the function of prayer. We're familiar with the feel of prayer. We're familiar even with answered prayers by God's grace. But as we look at this prayer, this is a unique prayer in the history of salvation history, in the history of God's people, in the revelation of God's story and what God's been doing on planet Earth. This is a prayer that connects what God's done in the past to what God will do in the future, which is what all prayer does. But this one's recorded for us because he wanted every people of every time and every place to understand this prayer in particular, and where this prayer fits, because this prayer is going to have the answer that's given to us at the end of the chapter. That's why we read it together with this passage, because we can't separate the prayer from the answer that's given. This is a unique prayer because it results in a unique answer. Yet at the same time, it's just prayer. And it teaches us how to do prayer well. It teaches us what prayer is, what prayer does, and what that's supposed to look like. So as we come to this prayer this morning, though it is unique, though it is special, though it doesn't have full application to you where you're at today, you'll find that it mostly does, because when God's people pray, we always pray in the midst of deep brokenness. And we always pray in anticipation of a profound resolution that God has in store for every one of his people. That's why we pray. That's how we pray. It's the environment in which we find ourselves praying. That's why, as Sandy mentioned, it's something that just happens with God's people. As life squeezes us, you may forget for a while, but as soon as the windshield cracks, you pray. As soon as you hit your thumb with the hammer, you pray. As soon as you get that phone call, you pray. Because that's what people do. God's people do. Okay? We pray in the midst of our profound brokenness, waiting for a profound resolution to the brokenness of the life in which we live. But when we talk about prayer, we know that prayer is so popular. It has its own emoji, right? And so you don't even have to say anything. All you have to do is click through your smiley faces, hit the hands together, and you basically just said, I'm praying for you. Got it? I'm praying for you. We have our own emoji. It's not necessarily a Christian thing. It's something that everybody does, because we're all people who are dealing with problems that are bigger than ourselves and looking for a power outside of ourselves to bring us the resolution. So what is it that makes Christian prayer Christian? What is it that distinguishes the prayers of God's people? Well, I think as we look through this prayer in particular, we're going to find five features that distinguish the prayers of God's people. That is, the living God's people. These five features of prayer that we see in this passage, they define not only the prayers of Daniel, but they define the prayers of Peter, of Jesus, of Paul, of us, where we find ourselves today. So as we look at this, we'll look first at the fact that the prayers of God's people flow out of a biblically saturated worldview. Let's look there at verses 1 through 3. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. As we come to this vision, as we come to this revelation, This is the only one that's initiated by Daniel. The others come kind of out of the blue, kind of out of nowhere. But Daniel's looking for answers at this point. And he's looking for answers at a certain time. This is the first year of Darius, and we're given something very specific about this individual. We see that Darius is a Mede. Now, there's a whole lot of scholarly ink spilled over. Is Darius the Mede different from somebody other than Cyrus? Is he the same one as Cyrus? And we looked back in chapter 6 at the very end that Darius, this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. And then there's the word and we saw that it probably is the word even, that little word there that can be translated and or even. It's probably best translated even. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. What we find here in chapter 9 when it introduces Darius, it says he's the son of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. And we find that this is a title of a later king, and this title then becomes a red flag to critical scholars. And I'm telling you this not because this is superfluous. You have to understand what's going on here because it puts things in perspective, okay? Both the name Darius and the name Ahasuerus or Xerxes are probably titles for kings from the Persian Empire. So Darius is a title for the king. We find out that he's a Mede, and what we know from history is that Cyrus the king was a Mede by descent on his mother's side. He was a Persian by descent on his father's side. He brings together the kingdoms of Medo-Persia by conquering his mother's father, a Mede, and so he wears the title the Mede, but he actually gives precedent and brings in the glory of the Persians. And so this one is probably the same one as Darius, is probably Cyrus. Now, at the end of the day, does it matter? We're given the name Darius. We're told that Daniel is occupying his position during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, or even the reign of Cyrus. And the point is that the Medes are now on the throne. So look again at verse 1. In the first year of this Mede on the throne, who's made king over the realm of the whom? Of the Chaldeans. That's the point here, okay? The point is, all of a sudden, we have a shift from the Babylonian Empire to the Median Empire. And because of what we know from chapter 2, because of what we know from chapter 7, because of what we know from chapter 8, we know that God's program is on the move. We know that this only happens because God's at work and he gives to whomever he will the kingdoms of men, right? So when this happens, God has shifted the chessboard of creation and he's moved a new king into prime real estate on the storyboard, and all of a sudden Daniel is starting to put pieces together. Wait a minute. As I'm looking at this world, I have to view it through a biblical lens. He's viewing it, obviously, through the stories and through the visions that he's been given most recently, but he's viewing it through something even bigger than that. You can keep your hands here, but if you would, turn back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. We have to go here because we have to see these words for ourselves. Why is Daniel going to the books? Why is he looking at all this stuff? What is he putting together as he's trying to understand this moment in time and space? And it's basically what we're doing as we come to the end of chapter 9. We're looking at this biblical worldview so that we can understand our own moment in time and space. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 27. God, speaking through Moses to his people, says this: If in spite of my disciplines you will not listen to me, But instead you walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. I will cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Yeah, that's what God set up for his people before they even entered the promised land. God said, if you refuse to obey, if you continue in your sin, and as we've seen already, as just one quick reading over of the text, that they had continued in their sin, but God promised before he ever brought them into the land, if you refuse me, and if you walk in your own hard-heartedness, and you walk in your own rebelliousness, I'm telling this before you even go there, I will bring you out of that land, and in doing so, I will accomplish my purpose for that land. And he gives them a little bit of a taste of why he's giving this. Because they're going to go into that land and they're going to take. They're going to use. They're going to indulge. And they're not going to give that land rest. They're going to use it up for their own benefits. And God says, this is my land. And when you are done using up my land and getting and taking and grabbing for yourself, I'm going to take you out of my land to give my land a rest so that my land can enjoy my provision for it. And when I take you out and I put you in your enemy territory, I will restore a blessing, a relief to my land. We're not going to go there, but 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21 says that you have forsaken the Sabbaths, you've forsaken the years of Jubilee for 490 years. So I'm going to reclaim every Sabbath year that you didn't give my land rest. For 70 Sabbaths, you refused to give my land a rest. For 70 Sabbaths, then I'm going to take back that rest on my land. I'm going to get those 70 years of rest that my land deserved that it didn't have at your hand. 70 years. God says, this is what I'm doing. Now, 1 Kings. Go up to 1 Kings chapter 8. God says, before they ever go into Israel, into the promised land, if you don't obey me, I will drive you out. And in driving you out, I will bless my land. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. We've come up now in history to the temple of Solomon. Solomon is dedicating his temple. He's praying in front of all the people. He is the representative of the people as king of the people, the anointed king of God's people. And he's praying, he's dedicating the temple. And he says, if these people, if your people, verse 46, if they sin against you, for all people sin, and you're angry with them, and you give to them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of their enemy, whether it's far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captor, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and they pray to you toward their land, they pray toward Jerusalem. If they pray this direction, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that you have built for your name, then hear in your heaven, in your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who've sinned against you. Forgive all their transgressions that they've committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who's carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Because these are your people. These are your heritage. You brought them out of Egypt from the midst of the fiery furnace. Father, help them to turn to this place of your name, this place of your glory, the place of the prayers of your people, so that when they do fail you, and when those words come true and you carry them out of this land, help them to stop and turn and pray and remember you. Now jump up to the book of Jeremiah, if you would. This brings us to the last little slice of history that they have inside the promised land. Leviticus was before. 1 Kings is right in the middle. Jeremiah brings us all the way up to the end. And before they're taken captive, listen to what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah chapter 25. Chapter 25. We're going to go down to verse 11. God speaking through Jeremiah says this: "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." Pretty plain. Spells it out for them. Okay? I'm going to put them there for 70 years, and then after 70 years, I'm going to take down that king, the king of the Chaldeans. Jump up to chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me, and I'll hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I've sent you into exile." Again, verse 10, when these 70 years for Babylon are completed. So now, go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, sitting on the throne of the Chaldeans." Ah, God said he's going to bring Babylon down after 70 years. Wait a minute, I've been here 605, 539, 66 years. How many years did Jeremiah say? 70 years. This is a unique moment in history. And so he says, verse 3, "Then I turned my face to the Lord, and I sought him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." I'm going to give time to this. This isn't just a driving in my car, listening to the radio and praying while I'm doing it. I'm not multitasking here. I am devoting myself to this one thing. Because God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. And so Daniel is functioning by a very bibliocentric view of how the world works. He prays because he thinks not just he's supposed to, but he thinks it matters. He prays as though prayer were the connection point between time and space and eternity, because it is. Very quickly, jump down in the passage, down to verse 11. And we see how this bibliocentric, this God's word-centeredness fills up his worldview. Verse 11, he's praying and he says, "God, all Israel has transgressed your law." What defines transgression? God's word. If God says it, you do it. If God says don't do it, you don't do it. All Israel has transgressed your law. They refuse to obey your voice. See, not only is prayer the intersection of time and space and eternity, but God's word is the intersection of eternity and time and space. In prayer, we press into God's presence. In God's word, God presses into our presence. And so he says, this is where we've gone wrong. We've taken that where you've pressed into our presence and we've thrown it away. We've gotten rid of it. We've looked away. And because of that, verse 11, the curse and the oath that were uttered by your mouth, that curse and that oath that is written in the law of Moses, they've been poured out on us. Verse 12, God, all you've done is confirm your word. Why am I in exile today? Why are my people in exile today? We're here because God has spoken and God has kept his word. What we find, folks, is when we come to prayer is that prayer is the overflow of a worldview that sees this as the center of it. In this, God has broken into your time and space. And in prayer, God invites you to break into his eternity. And that's what prayer is. That's what prayer does. All prayer. But it's real. This is how it's different. Because our God is living. Their gods are not existent. Our God is named the Great I Am. Their gods are made of wood and stone and gold and silver. Our God hears. Our God answers. Our God speaks. No other God does. And so we go to what he's spoken, and that's the overflow of this God. The second thing that I'd like us to see is that the prayers of God's people flow out of a profound consciousness of their sin. And so we go to verse 4, and we're given a very illicit list of what it is that they've done. Verse 4, so I prayed to the Lord my God. I made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We didn't keep your commandments. We've not loved you. Instead, verse 5, we've sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments rather than keeping them. We've broken your rules rather than obeying them. And he gives us five very specific words for identifying the failure of God's people. And he uses the word we. He doesn't stick himself outside of those. This is the same guy. In Daniel, we're not told anything that he ever did wrong. He's one of the very few people in all of Scripture that we have no recorded sin for this man. And yet, as he prays this prayer in Daniel chapter 9, he identifies him with those who have failed God in their sin. Why? Because he's a sinner. And he's not the answer to the problem. He's a part of the problem. And he says there in verse 5, we have sinned. That word sin simply means to miss the mark, to miss the goal. But when you think of missing the mark or missing the goal, you could think of a bow and arrow, right? And you see the target off in the distance, and God's perfection is like so far that we could never get the bow and the arrow to fly that far. But don't think of it as though it's way out there and just maybe we could possibly hit it if we were strong enough. Okay. The idea that we've missed the mark is the idea that we're facing the wrong direction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of... Okay, because whose glory do we seek? You weren't concerned about God's glory. You didn't give a lick about God's glory. You weren't even shooting at God's glory. You know who you were concerned about? You were aiming the wrong direction. You had a target on the opposite extreme, and that's what you were shooting for. So when we say we missed the mark, it's not like,
hey, that was a really good shot, buddy. Why don't you try again? It's like telling your seventh grader, you know what? You're going to be a 4-minute mile runner, I'll bet. One day, maybe, way in the future. Okay. We've missed the mark because we haven't even shot at the right target. That's sin. Number two, we have done wrong. That is the idea of being bent or twisted, distorted, corrupt. We've drunk poison. We've put that which is illicit in the cup and we've pressed it to our lips. That's what we've drunk deeply of. He says that we have acted wickedly. Here the idea is that which incurs guilt. It's a legal term. We've acted in such a way that there's no way we can stand before the bar and be declared innocent because we've got guilty written all over our face. It's like the child that comes to mom's. Mom says, did you eat that cookie? It's an Oreo, right? I didn't eat the cookie. What's this and this and this? Guilty. Guilty. We've acted wickedly. Then he says, we have rebelled. This is the willful rejection. This is revolt. This is to turn and say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it my way and stop telling me. I don't care what you said. I'm going to do things my way. It's that feel to it. This isn't accidental. We didn't get here by mistake. We got here because we plummeted ourselves here on purpose. And then he says, we have turned aside from your commandment. It sounds so innocent, doesn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Kind of meandered off on our own. We've turned aside from what? We've turned aside from your commandments and the rules. Verse 6, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, that you sent time and time and time again. And as you watched us walking away, you sent someone to us. Please don't go. Please think about this. Please turn back. And finally we said, talk to the hand because the face ain't listening. Don't waste your words on me. I've made my decision. I've charted my course. I'm on my way out. There's no other prayer from any other group that focuses on this as their emphasis. No other body in the history of the world, or in the complexion of the world, has this as one of their primary functions and features, that we acknowledge that we are sinners. Not simply mistaken, not simply broken, but we are those who are rebellious by nature. We are those who are refusing to hear a God who's willing to speak, who's calling us home. And so Daniel takes many, many verses to work through this. We've not listened to those who've spoken in your name to our kings. Our kings are guilty. We've not listened to those who've spoken in your name to our princes. Our princes are guilty. Our fathers are guilty. Yea, all the people of the land, verse 6, are guilty. We've all done this. And I'm not exempt. And I'm not exempt. And my friend, neither are you. This is what Christian prayer looks like. And you've only experienced Christian prayer if this has been a part of the feature of your prayer, that you have entered into a profound consciousness of your own sinfulness. And then we find that there's an acute awareness of their condition. Verse 7, to you, Lord, belongs righteousness. Even in my brokenness, to you belongs righteousness. Righteousness. Look up at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept this calamity and he's brought this calamity on us because the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. Why? Because we've disobeyed his voice. We've not obeyed his voice. To God belongs righteousness. Even in my brokenness, even in my discipline, God is absolutely right in what he's done. To him belongs righteousness. To us belongs open shame. as at this day. And again, he lists the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Oh, and by the way, all of Israel, even the ones captured by the Assyrians 200 years ago. Lord, this is what your people have looked like from time out of mind. This is who we are. To us belongs open shame, last phrase there in verse 7, because of the treachery that we've committed against you. We've owed you affection and loyalty because of your great grace, your great mercy, because of the great power that you've manifested on our behalf. And we turned and we slapped you in the face. We walked away and we chose illicit lovers other than you. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we've sinned against you. Shame. One of the things that marked God's people in the midst of their rebellion is they had lost the ability to blush. They had lost all opportunity for shame. They wore it proudly. One of the very first marks of man when he sins is that he realizes he's naked and he hides himself. He covers himself. He's ashamed of being exposed. But God's people, as they continued to walk away from God in the hardness of their hearts, they weren't ashamed. They weren't ashamed of anything that they did. They lost the ability to have shame. And Daniel says, God, it's by your mercy that you've restored to us the ability once again to know what shame is, because that's what belongs to us. We've walked away from you. To you belongs righteousness. To us belongs brokenness. To us belongs shame. We've got nothing. And as we come to God, not only do we confess our sinfulness, but we confess our emptiness. God, there's nothing that I can give you that you need. I'm not going to add to your program. I'm not an asset. Maria's not an asset to the Abbey. Ryan's not an asset to the kingdom. All I offer you is my disgustingness. All I offer to you is my brokenness. Can you do something with this 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Let me take the broken pieces and let me put that back together. I can use that. Then we find, fourthly, the prayers of God's people flow out of a desperate dependence on God's character. We're generally moving through this text. We've gone up to verse 14. Look at verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, the God who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, the God who's made a name for yourself as at this day, we've sinned, we've done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your people. Turn your anger and your wrath away from your city, Jerusalem. Turn your anger and your wrath away from your holy hill. Why would God do that? How could God do that? I mean, he's rightly angry. There's enough to be angry about, and he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be holy if he wasn't angered by the sins of his people. Go way back up to verse 4. We're generally working through this passage, but he gives us little hints and keys along the way. Look back at verse 4. I made prayer to the Lord my God, and I said, O Lord, the title there is the sovereign one, the king, the master. Master, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is a God who keeps covenant and keeps steadfast love. Now look down at verse 9. To us belongs shame. To God belongs righteousness. To us belongs shame. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Wait a minute. How can God do this? How can God find a way to just turn away from my sin? Is he like some great bushy-bearded grandpa who just said, oh, he patted us on the head, and let's just pretend that didn't happen. Just kind of slide it under the rug. let's not tell grandma, right? That's not how God is. God's holy. God's just. God's righteous. He knows our sin better than we know it. And he wouldn't be a right and just God if he ignored our sins. And yet that's what he's asking here in verse 16. Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city. How can God be righteous and turn away his anger? Thank you for asking. Look down at the end of this chapter, verse 24. Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. 70 weeks are decreed for your holy city. And listen what's going to happen in this. It's going to finish the transgression. It's going to put an end to sin. It's going to atone for iniquity. And then I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. I'm going to seal the vision and the prophet, and I'm going to anoint a most holy one, whether a holy place or a holy person. It doesn't even matter because both are tied up in the same thing. God says, I have worked out a way wherein I can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. You leave that to me. I've got this. But he says, God, in your righteousness, would you please dispose of our anger? Would you turn your wrath away from your people? He moves down a little, verse 17. He says, now therefore, our God, listen to the prayers of your servant and his pleas for mercy, because to you belongs mercy. Verse 18, O God, incline your ear and hear. Why would he pray that to this God? Because this God can actually hear. The next phrase, oh God, open your eyes and see. Why would he ask God to do that? Because this is a God who sees. And as we come to this God in prayer, we are desperately dependent on a God who is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-hearing, all-righteous, all-merciful, able to forgive. But he can only do it through the blood of Jesus. And so the prayers of God's people have always been dependent on the character of their God. Why do we speak to this God? Because he wants a relationship with us. He's that kind of a God. Number five, we come down to verse 19. And we find that the prayers of God's people flow out of a consuming passion for God's glory. Actually, we're going to back up just a couple verses. Go back up to verse 17. End of verse 16. God, let your anger turn away from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. They're your people. Okay. Verse 17. Now therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy, and for your sake, make your face shine on your sanctuary. What does God get out of this? Well, this is his sanctuary. This is his holy place. This is the place where he's put his name. And now as he's brought discipline to his people, it's not just his people who are dragged through the mud, it's his name that's dragged through the mud. Remember one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's not talking about swearing. It's talking about wearing the name of God. Everywhere you go, every decision you make, you wear the name of your God. You've taken up the name of your God. And as God disciplines his people, it's his name that's at stake in all of these things. And so he prays in verse 17, God, for your own sake, let your face shine again on your sanctuary. Verse 18, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that's called by your name. God, see that this city is desolated. See that the city is broken, that it's crumbled, that it's ruined, that it's trampled. And then verse 19, oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act and don't delay for your own sake, oh my God. Because your city and your people are called by your name. God, at the end of the day, it's not about whether or not I'm comfortable. At the end of the day, it's not about whether or not I can pay my bill. At the end of the day, it's not about my health. At the end of the day, it's not about me. Why do we pray? Yes, because we're commanded. But at the end of the day, we pray so that we get a glimpse of God's glory and we understand that life is not about me. Life is all about Him. And that's what Christian prayer looks like. Now we've got the right target in sight. We still fall short. We don't do a good job of it, but we're going the right direction. And by God's grace, He enables us to hit the target. Maybe not the bullseye, but more and more we press. We're changed from glory to glory as we pursue the glory of none other than God Himself through the work of the Spirit, through the person of Jesus Christ. And we're shooting that right direction. He says, God, would you please function for your glory? Would you please enable us to fit into that glory plan? Would you please enable us to accomplish that for which we've been designed? So, as we work through this passage, what are the take-home points for us? What do we need to do with this week? First is this. God's sovereignty, as Daniel goes back and looks, hey, 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. Did he have to pray? Yes. Because God's sovereignty doesn't absolve man from responsibility to pray. It heightens man's responsibility to pray. Listen, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. Now pray. Get on board. Be a part of it. And God actually moves the wheels of the universe through the prayers of His people. And so we see that God's sovereignty doesn't absolve us from responsibility to pray. It heightens our responsibility to pray. We enter into the work of God when we pray. How does it say in our bulletin this day? I lost my bulletin. Colleen has a quote there, right in the middle, by Oswald Chambers. We think of prayer as preparation for work, or maybe the calm after having done our work. But prayer is the essential work. It's the work that we're called to do. Number two, man's sin heightens man's need to pray. Oh, the enemy, my friend, would love to say, you've sinned. What right do you have to pray? You've broken fellowship with God. What right do you have to pray? Well, you need to pray more, not less, because you go to a God whose goodness heightens your desire to pray. He wants to forgive you. He's able to forgive you. In fact, He's more willing to forgive you than you want to be forgiven. And so your need to pray and your profound separation from this God is no reason not to pray. It's a reason to pray more, not less, because God's heart is turned to you with greater compassion. Like that child who has a greater need, He wants to reach farther out and pull you in close to Himself. And then we see that God's glory heightens man's confidence in his prayers. I can pray because at the end of the day, as I'm praying, it's not about me, it's about Him. So God, for the sake of the glory of your name, would you do this in my friend's life? For the sake of the glory of your name, would you accomplish this in our community? For the sake of the glory of your name, would you please see that this work is done, that this child comes to know you as his Savior? For the sake of the glory of your name. Do we have real needs? Yes. But at the end of the day, it's the glory of God's name that we're praying. But here's where all of this is going. And we're going to look at this next week. But this is a take-home point that we need to connect to this passage. That the answers to all our prayers, all the prayers of God's people, are located in the person and the work of God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. You're in Daniel chapter 9. Go to verse 26. He's going to, first three things, remove sin. He's going to complete the transgression. He's going to atone for guilt. He's going to bring in righteousness. The positives comes next. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. and he'll have nothing to show for it. It's not for himself. An anointed one, a Messiah, will be cut off for the sake of his people. Daniel, the answer to your prayer is Jesus. David, the answer to your prayer is Jesus. My friend, the answer to your prayer is Jesus. That's why we pray. God's people anticipate a profound resolution to the deep brokenness in which they find themselves today. And so, they pray. And as they do, they put their eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of their faith. Let's go ahead and pray.